Well, good morning, everybody. My name's Dave Latham, Director of Admissions. Glad to be here with you this morning and hope to just bring a word of encouragement to you, especially as we start kind of a new semester and having been a student in your shoes sitting in these seats not too long ago. I understand probably just the stress and anxiety that you're feeling as you're staring down a new stack of syllabi and books to read and language tests and all that good stuff. So I'm hoping just to encourage you this morning. So let's open up to Psalm 73. We'll be looking at all of Psalm 73. So we've got a lot of verses to cover. I'm going to read at a rapid clip, so see if you can keep up. I'll be reading from the ESV. Whatever you have there in front of you is good, and hope you just follow along. And while you're turning there, I'll just kind of set a little something up in your mind here. One thing that I hate is line cutters, especially in traffic. You know what I'm talking about? If you're from the Charlotte area, you know traffic's a little bit of a problem around here. And you think about these, you're stuck in traffic, you're moving bumper to bumper through the city, and then you have dutifully done what you need to do, and you've queued up, and you're moving accordingly. And then all of a sudden, just somebody who thinks that they're the king of the universe comes flying out of nowhere, cuts in front of everybody, or uses the dreaded, like, turn signal cutover, you know, or like the turn lane cutover. That happens near our house. They just put in a turn lane because 51 backs up when you're going to my house, and they just put a turn lane in, which for me is awesome because it's like the express lane to my house. But people will then use that and then gun it through the intersection and cut in front of everybody else. And you think about if you've experienced something like that, like a line cutter, you're trying to play by the rules, and then somebody else thinks that they just own the world, and they take matters into their own hands and break all the rules, and you think about what happens in your heart. I know what happens in my heart. I'm like, ah, I want to get out of this car, and I want to break you. I mean, these things happen, and they leave us all asking the question, well, if it's going to go down like that, why even bother? It's a question we've asked in the midst of a busy, cynical world where we all feel overwhelmed and anxious and tempted to cut corners, even in seminary. And you look around, and from what you see, only people who break the rules are the ones who seem to get ahead in the world, and it leads to bitterness and a hard heart. You try to honor the Lord with the way you live your life, but when you see other people getting ahead by being shady, the temptation grows just to toss in the towel and start looking out for number one. It's also a question that many people have asked in regards to their spiritual life. Is following Jesus really worth it? Have I made a huge mistake moving and starting up seminary? Am I ever going to get a job with this degree? Does God actually care? I look around in the world, and is God far off and distant, or is he near? I mean, in your honest doubts, if you've ever had honest doubts about the goodness of God, you are not the first person who's ever asked this. Asaph, who was the director of choirs of Israel, he's a leader of God's people, struggled with the very same question in Psalm 73, and that's what we're going to look at. It's a very honest psalm, and it asks the simple question, is it worth it? The big question we're going to ask this morning is, how did God meet Asaph in his doubt, and how does it show us how God meets us in our doubt? So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, Psalm 73. We're going to read all the verses. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain, I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long, I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish, and you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this morning, I am very, very thankful for that. Let me pray, and let's ask the Holy Spirit to be here with us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray that you would be here with us this morning as we open your word. We know that it will not return void. Lord, I pray that you would just give me clarity and wisdom as I seek to unpack this text in the little bit of time that we have. I just pray that you would help us to just rest in you and to see that it is good to be near you. So, Lord, draw near to us and help us to draw near to you. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we look at this text, we're just going to kind of use the three main movements of the psalm as our outline, so nothing super fancy. But point one, we see the entrance of doubt, which is kind of this verses 1 through 15. And as you go through the psalm, just kind of keep the text open with you as we move through here. In verse 1, Asaph starts by confessing his faith and acknowledging the truth. God is always near his people. But then in verse 2, he admits that he struggles with fear and doubt and despair. And basically, the rest of the psalm is kind of a meditation on verse 1. Surely God is good to those who are pure in heart. But then in verse 2, he goes, but as for me, yes, I know this to be true, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. We get to listen in on Asaph's struggle with understanding God's goodness. In verse 3, look, he says, for I was envious of the arrogant. He said, if God is really good, why do the wicked continuously prosper? In verse 4, he unpacks this, where he says, they have an easy life. Their bodies are fat and sleek. That means they're strong and well-nourished. That's actually a compliment, that they were healthy and well-fed. Although I would not use that as a pickup line, if you're thinking about that. That's one that I would probably avoid. But you look as he moves on in verse 5. He says, they have no troubles. They seem to be unaffected by what I'm dealing with. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. And when you watch TV or, you know, you look out into the culture around you, have you ever secretly found yourself longing for the life of a rich celebrity? It seems like their worlds are perfect. All they do is go on vacations, they party, and they count their money while having no discernible talent whatsoever. Or maybe if it hits close to home, maybe it's not the Kardashians that you're really trying to pattern your life after, but I bet if you've ever been to a Christian conference, and I've been to a bunch, the people sitting up there at the front that write all the books and everybody asks them to come keynote, I bet in many ways you've sat there and you've wondered, why can't I do that? That's what I do. I'm like, why? Nobody's calling me to do that. And after this chapel message, you're going to realize why. But, you know, you look at it, and I mean, deep down in our hearts, I mean, you look at it and go, why can't I do that? Because meanwhile, you're doing your best to study work and try to get ready to enter a frightening job market while eating peanut butter and jelly and ramen to save money. I know. I get it. I've been there. And look at what happens in verses 8 through 12. You would hope that it would ease up, but it doesn't. It says, they scoff and they speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongues strut through the earth. They, even worse than what Asaph said, is that they scoff and they wag and they openly mock God, that their tongues strut on the earth and they lead others astray. Verse 10. But then in verse 11, they sin boldly and they mockingly ask God if he intends to do anything about it. The guy that comes to mind in this front is Bill Maher. You know who that is? Real Time with Bill Maher on HBO. He's an HBO TV personality and a staunch liberal atheist. Unapologetic about it. Hates anybody that even has any just whisper of religion. It doesn't even have to be Christianity, although he likes to really hone in on Christians. But he just openly mocks God, constantly, openly out in the open. And he's just kind of asking, well, what are you going to do about it? What's your great sky fairy going to do about what I say? And it's hard to not see that guy and that audience that he has as he's being beamed out to millions of people and go, "Where are you, Lord? Would you please just make him stop?" In verses 13 and 14, Asaph gets really honest with God about his struggle and his doubt. He says, "All in vain I've kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence, for all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning." He basically says, "God, here I am living for you and doing what you asked me to do, and I feel beaten down and think it's all been in vain." And in verse 15, look, he says, "If I had said I will speak thus," basically said, "If I said what these wicked folks did, then I would have betrayed the generation of your children." He says, as a leader, he's afraid to be honest because he's afraid of leading others astray and being a bad witness for God. Have you ever felt that way? I know I have, a couple of times a week. You know, what am I doing leading God's people? Who am I to do this? And I love these Psalms because they're just so honest. Because I think in many ways, we think sometimes Christian culture that we're only allowed to be happy or content, and that's about it. And I think the Psalms really give us freedom to just kind of experience the whole realm of human emotions, to be sad, to be frustrated, to be angry, to question. And I love these Psalms in this regard, because doubt is real, and it's a normal part of being a Christian living this side of heaven. It's hard to live by faith and not by sight. Yes, it is. It's a normal part of working out what we believe and what we deeply hold as true. Tim Keller, because this is a good Presbyterian sermon, here's a quote from The Reason for God. He said, "A faith without some doubts is like a body with no antibodies in it." Isn't that good? A faith without some doubts is like a body with no antibodies in it. Here's the other guy, C.S. Lewis. Maybe you've heard of him. In a letter to Arthur Greaves in 1930, which makes me sound smart, but I actually just looked it up in the quotable Lewis under doubt, and it just happened to be there, okay? Here's this quote that he said. He said, "I think the trouble with me is lack of faith. I have no rational ground for going back on the arguments that convinced me of God's existence, but the irrational dead weight of my old skeptical habits and the spirit of this age and the cares of the day steal away my lively feeling of the truth. And often when I pray, I wonder if I'm not posting letters to a non-existent address. Mind you, I don't think so. The whole of my reasonable mind is convinced, but I often feel so." I love that honesty there. I know these things to be true, but oftentimes I don't always feel that way. If you have a pulse, you've struggled with this. And thankfully, the Bible doesn't dismiss our doubts. It embraces them, and it shows us others who have wrestled with the very same things and the very same questions. And thankfully, God is big enough to handle our honest doubts, and He meets us where we are, and He shows us more of Himself in the process. It's not that He dismisses and say, "Oh, ye of little faith." It's like a father saying, "No, I get it. I love you. Let me show you more of me." Isn't it funny how you see more of God in those moments where you struggle and you feel like you're leaning into Him a little bit more and you find that He's bigger and stronger and more precious than you probably could ever dare imagine? It's beautiful. This progression in Psalm 73, that the beginning and the end are polar opposites of one another. I don't know if you picked up on that. There's this paradigm shift that happens in the middle. So what causes Asaph to go from doubting in God to resting in God? That's the second point. First point was the longest, okay? But there's this turning point that happens in verses 16 and 20. In verse 16, look what he says. "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me to be a wearisome task." He feels overwhelmed by his inner struggle to understand God's plan and his honest doubts. And oftentimes when we face deep doubt, it makes everything else feel worse. It's like being in a doubt spiral and it's hard to break through. Well, if that's not right, well then maybe this isn't right, and you just kind of go down. And it leaves you asking, what if everything else that I think is true is wrong? It's like when my mom, I found out when, you know, I was in high school that all along at Christmas time, my dad would bring us back to the back bedroom and have like an array of Christmas presents laid out there that we could like secretly wrap and put under the Christmas tree for my mom, and I just thought that was amazing until I found out she was the one who was buying the presents in the first place. She knew absolutely everything that was under the tree, and I found that out. I'm like, my whole life is a lie. What else don't I know? It's that same kind of feeling where all of a sudden you go, what just happened? It's this total paradigm shift, you know? And you think about this psalm, and Asaph is in this doubt spiral until when? What happens? Verse 17, he goes into the sanctuary of God, and it snaps him into reality, and he regains his sanity. He goes into the holy place, and he comes to terms with a very sober reality. What is that? That the wicked perish in their arrogance and scoffing. Look at verses 18 and 20. It says, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. The death will come like a thief in the night. And they worship their riches and their pride, but in the end, all that's left is just a phantom, a shadow. The wicked have no advocate. The wicked have no mediator. The wicked have no safe place to free the wrath of God. And his bitterness towards them in those previous 15 verses or 17 verses is suddenly overshadowed by the reality of their death. And there's no hope in eternity. And suddenly this bitterness turns to sympathy. And he looks at that and goes, that's awful. Asaph realizes, though, that he has a mediator. He has a hope. And he's overwhelmed by that promise. And that's our final point. There's this resolution that happens in verses 21 to 28. Look at verse 21. He says, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, verse 22, I was brutish and arrogant. I was like a beast towards you. He's speaking to the Lord. He repents of his ignorance, and he admits to acting like a wild beast before God, not being thoughtful at all, just impulsive. You know, I see the line cutter, I see the wickedness, and I'm just impulsive, I'm angry about it. And he realizes, but when I see you, when I go into your sanctuary, I'm sorry, I repent. I was like a beast before you. He's reminded of God's goodness and care yet again. The problem is not that God forgets about us. The problem is that we forget about him constantly. And we try to replace him with stuff, achievement, our GPA, whatever it is. God is quickly forgotten when the GPA is up and we have no problems, when there's money in the bank. We don't think we need God when our plan is working out. But as soon as a problem hits, we blame God for leaving us. And when, in all actuality, he's been right there the whole time. In fact, he's probably been protecting you from your selfishness and from your selfish plan. Asaph's objection to God's goodness in verse 1 is answered. Asaph forgot about God's constant care for him throughout his life. And look at what happens in verses 23 and 24. He says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. Verse 23 and 24, he realizes that God has held his hand and walked with him and guided him and will eventually bring him home to glory. This is the hope of Christians, the very presence of God throughout our lives and into eternity. It's a lasting hope that you can really bank your life on. It's the hope that we share. Verse 25, Asaph's crushing doubt. He says, have you forgotten me? Where are you, Lord? I look around at the world and think, have you left us? It's an honest question. Is it worth it? It's finally replaced with, who have I in heaven but you? If you were not there, where would I go? Why can Asaph claim this? He understands just how much God loves him, and his doubt fades away, and it's replaced by confidence in God's sovereignty and care for him. This past summer, my kids were kind of putting the finishing touches on learning how to swim. And if you have kids, you know, or if you remember in your own life, you remember that comes the day when you're at the pool and it's time to jump in for the first time. And usually what ends up happening is I'm standing there at the edge of the pool, and I am looking at my son and my daughter. My daughter's younger, but she's a little bit more careless in that sense. She's kind of a jump first, ask later. My son, though, is hyper analytical. He's like running the physics behind it in his own brain. And I'm standing there in the pool with my arms out going, just jump, I've got you. Just jump, I'll catch you. And you can see the doubt in their head as they're going, in their little minds, you can see them literally processing, is my dad going to catch me? When I jump in, is there going to be somebody there to grab me? Because if there's not, I'm in trouble. And I am sitting there looking them in the eyes going, trust me, I love you, I'm your dad. Just jump, I've got you, please. The thing about it, though, the kid never doubts his father's presence. He can see him. Like, I know you're there. What he doubts, though, is whether his dad's going to catch him when he takes the leap of faith. That first time where, you know, your feet leave the concrete and you're hurtling into the unknown, you can see your dad. The question is he going to catch you? I bet many of us don't actually doubt God's presence. We just doubt whether he'll catch us when we step out in faith. You may have struggled with that when it came time to move to seminary. Maybe when you're trying to decide maybe what the Lord has for you, or you're maybe entering into the job market and you're wondering, am I making a good choice here? The thing about it is that I want to just encourage you, and I hope this psalm does, is God never lets his children slip through his fingers, ever. His presence is always there, and he will always catch you because he loves you. Even when it's scary, even when the equation doesn't work out, sometimes 2 + 2 = 3.5, and we still step out in faith because we trust that God loves us. Deep down, we've all asked, is this really worth it? I know you have. Is it really worth it? As I hurdle towards a life of ministry, whether I like it or not, counseling, campus ministry, church planting, whatever it is, you're hurtling towards it and you're going, is this really worth it? Have I made a big mistake? It's worth it because God thinks we're worth it. So much so that he sent Jesus to save a bunch of line-cutting, rule-breakers who were drowning at the bottom of the pool because they jumped without looking. The hope of the gospel is that Jesus grabbed us from the bottom of the pool. He pumped the water out of our lungs so that we could live again. By nothing we bring to the table. This is the best news humanity could ever hear. If that's really true, that's a hope worth sharing. Honest doubt is always met with the promises and beauty of the gospel. God is always good to his children, always. He's a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. He is going to keep his end of the bargain in the long run. Yes, he will. Verse 28. But as for me, it's good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This reminder of God's love drives Asaph to tell his story to other people. If God has ever met you in the midst of doubt and fear or struggle, go tell others about that story and invite them to see the God who rescues and redeems. We don't do evangelism out of how amazingly witty we are at bringing up Bible verses in perfect succession. You want to know a good way to evangelize folks? Just start telling them about your story and how Jesus has been sweet and kind to you when times have gotten hard, or when you've been afraid, or how the Lord has brought you from you were killing yourself in sin and God dragged you and pumped the water out of your lungs and brought your heart back to life again so that you could live. If you're worried about how to reach out to a culture, the culture is dying and it is used to the smell of death. And the gospel smells sweet to folks who've never heard it before. We've just gotten used to it, but it is a sweet fragrance when you look at someone and say, it's really true. God really is that gracious. He really is that good. And he loves messed up people like you and me, of whom I am the foremost. Let me tell you about this God who has saved me and brought me out of my sin and brokenness. And let me tell you how you can have a hope that will last into eternity, a hope that will never fade, a hope that will never vanish, because it is grounded in the one who never changes. That is a hope worth sharing. And I hope this psalm encourages you to wrestle with that as you sit in class. You're not sub-Christian if you have honest doubt. It just gives you a great chance to lean into Jesus and to lean into that grace. And he's big enough and he's strong enough to hold you up because he went to the cross for you. He can handle it. Let's all lean into Jesus together and let's bring others along and teach them how to lean into Jesus too. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for just the humanity that's on every page. That you are longing to be in relationship with us. You love us. Lord, forgive us when we doubt your presence and your goodness. Help us to take the leap of faith and just to jump and just to trust you that you're going to catch us. Because the scriptures tell us that you always catch your people. Always. Not once. Your church is always on the move. You are still sitting on the throne. You've never left it. And Lord, help us to trust in that. Help us to honestly wrestle with who you are and what you've called us to do. But Lord, give us hope. Give us hope that we can share with others. There are so many hopeless people around us every day. And help us to bring the hope of the gospel to them with sweetness and charity and love by just being honest about how you have dealt so kindly with us. Lord, help us to be a people of grace. Help us to be a people who show mercy. Help us to be a people who don't lead out of our own strength and how smart we are, but that we lead out of humility because we know that all that we have is given to us simply by grace and we don't bring anything to the table. May that impact the way we seek to love the world around us. And we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing the final bit of our hymn.